as we've mentioned, Matthew really emphasizes Jesus as the promised king, the Messiah, David's greater son, in reference to the Davidic covenant. And so let's, if you would just turn over to Luke 1:30, we can see here that he does come to fulfill the promises to David. And we know that in his first coming, that he was rejected as the king, and the offer of the kingdom of the heavens was rejected. But over in Luke 1:30, well, let's just read down a little bit. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord of God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," just literally, "into the ages, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It looks like it is, yeah. This is a new one. I just have the power light on, and so okay. The other one, there was channels we could choose from. So, when we come back into Matthew, now we've gone through a number of things. We've noted the important distinction between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the kingdom of the heavens is governmental. The kingdom of God is soteriological. And so Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of the heavens. And so we would understand that the offer of the kingdom of the heavens relates to the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign here on earth. Now, the offer of the kingdom of the heavens was to the Jews. And so it was a promise specifically to the Jews that they would have a king, and Israel would be the lead nation in this kingdom. And so the kingdom of the heavens was to the Jews. And we went through a number of things, but we mentioned when we talked about the Sermon on the Mountain, that's kingdom law. That relates to the law for the millennial kingdom. And so, Pastor Dave, I don't see it up here, but you have that bulletin today where if you want to practice that kingdom law, well, you better get yourself some knives and some saws. And, and so that's a good illustration just to be reminded, is that the Sermon on the Mountain, it's dealing with kingdom law. It's dealing with the king's law for his future kingdom. It's not for Christian practice, nor is it a deeper or further development of the Mosaic law. And so that's important when we consider the Sermon on the Mountain. Now, we did survey a number of things in Matthew. I just pulled some truths to emphasize different things. In Matthew chapter 8 through 10, we surveyed through a number of things that just illustrated that the power of the king was manifested to his people. And so we went through a number of verses in those chapters to illustrate, as he was doing various miracles, he demonstrated that he had the power of the king. In Matthew chapter 11 through verse 15, we surveyed some truths that illustrated the opposition to the king and really the rejection of the king. Now, it's interesting when you think about the opposition to the king and the rejection of the king. It's really in John where John speaks more about that towards the end of his earthly ministry than the other Gospels. But today we're going to continue to survey through some things in Matthew. I'm going to take you to some places in Matthew 16 and up through chapter 20 just to illustrate how the Lord is going to change and he's going to begin to prepare his disciples on account of his rejection. And so the offer of the kingdom of the heavens has been rejected, and his message is going to begin to change in Matthew. We'll see this. Now, Matthew, I've mentioned, emphasizes the kingdom of the heavens. But at the parallel to that, he was also teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. But Matthew emphasizes, remember, that Jesus is Israel's promised king, Israel's Messiah. And so that's Matthew's emphasis. And so today, though, we're going to look at how he begins to prepare his disciples for a change in light of the fact that he has been rejected, the offer of the kingdom has been rejected. And so let's pray, and we will pick up in Matthew 16 today. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities of the day to be in your word, to be together. We're thankful for grace. We're grateful that all of our salvation is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for that. We're grateful for the oneness we share in him and the privileges that are ours in Christ. May your spirit guide and bless as we continue today in your word. Amen. So I want to go to Matthew 16. And right at the beginning of the chapter, and we'll pick up in 16:1, we're going to see that the Pharisees, and here you also have the Sadducees coming into play. I don't know if you remember, it's been a couple weeks since we were here. But we had the Pharisees were primarily emphasized, and so now you see the Sadducees, they're going to be joining forces as we're going to gather a little bit of momentum leading up to the end of his earthly ministry. And so in 16:1, the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and tempting, they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And so from the heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you shall say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And so they should have been able to have, from their Old Testaments, they should have been able to discern that the king was amongst them and the kingdom of the heavens was at hand. That was what they needed to have a change in mind in regards to. And we come to verse 4, he says, a malignant, evil, it's a wicked and adulterous generation. This word for generation could be translated race. A wicked and adulterous, a malignantly evil and adulterous generation or race seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed. And so we have here a vague reference, a kind of a veiled reference, though. To a work that that he will be doing. Now, I'm going to just go ahead and go over to Matthew 16:13 here, and here we're going to this is going to be dealing with Peter's confession of his deity and the fact that he is the Messiah. And so when we come here, though, we're going to see that they weren't recognizing him for who he was. They didn't recognize that all of these miracles were pointing to him as being the promised king, and to the fact that he is deity. And so as we come to Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the Son of Man is the title that primarily relates to his relationship to Israel and his humanity. And here he wants to know, well, who are men saying that I am? Well, this is what they answered in verse 14. And so the answer is, and we have four primary things that of who they say the Son of Man is. In verse 14, "And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so they give four different suggestions of who men are saying that he is. And so none of them are recognizing him as the Son of Man, as the Anointed One, the Christ, which just means Anointed One, which would be Messiah here during his earthly ministry. And none are recognizing him as the Son of the Living God, or as the God-Man. And so let's read down here in verse 15. We have Jesus is going to question the disciples. He says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Okay, I know they don't recognize me for who I am. They don't recognize me as the Messiah. They don't recognize me as deity. Man doesn't. But who do you disciples say that I am? And so here we see Simon Peter. Well, Simon Peter is he's an interesting study. He's not afraid to speak up. And so he's going to answer him here. And it's pretty impressive what he says. But it's not out from himself that he says this. And so we'll see in verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ." And so you are, in this context, not the risen and glorified one, but he's just saying, you are the Anointed One. In other words, you're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And so Peter here confesses to the fact that he is the Messiah and he is deity. Now remember, during Christ's earthly ministry, to be saved, this is what one had to be to believe to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is dealing with soteriological salvation. The kingdom of the heavens is more governmental. But here, Peter recognizes and confesses to the fact that he is not only the Messiah, but he's also deity. So if we take this back, I'll just show you probably the cleanest place to see the gospel, if you will, during Christ's earthly ministry would be found in John 8:24. Well, we could expand this context out here, but let's just read John 8:24. And this is Jesus speaking. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am." And so here you have an ego I me. You should probably just cross out any ellipsis that follows that. I know in my King James it reads, "For if you believe that I am he," and the King James supplies the ellipsis "he," but he's just saying, if you believe that I am, ego I me, in other words, the I am of the Old Testament deity, he says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so that's probably the easiest way, or the simplest place to demonstrate that during his earthly ministry, they needed to believe in his deity. Now let me turn back to our Matthew 16 context. And so we just finished reading verse 16, where Peter answered that he is the anointed one, the Christ, and the Son of the living God. And here we see, and Jesus answered, and said unto him, blessed or happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in the heavens. And so here we see that the Father was the one who did the revealing. And so this is something that's particular to Christ's earthly ministry. That the Father revealed during his earthly ministry. Now, we could go back and this changes in time. And so God does different things at different times. Before the law, the pre-incarnate Son did the revealing. If after the law, the Holy Spirit did the revealing. Here you see it's during Christ's earthly ministry that it was the Father. We can get a little bit of a picture of the Father functioning during Christ's earthly ministry if we go back to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, 25. And here we see Jesus communicating to the Father. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man fully knows the Son except the Father. Neither knoweth, fully knows any man the Father except the Son, and he whomever the Son will reveal him. Now, as I come back to Matthew 16, here we come to Matthew 16:18. And in the Greek, this is pretty simple, although you have a traditional church that bases some theology on this particular verse. They apparently didn't understand the Greek when they did that. And in Matthew 16:18, the Lord here says, I say unto you that you are Peter. And so the Greek word is Petros. And so Petros is a little rock. And he says, you are Peter, or Petros, and upon this Petra, which is a different word, which means a bedrock, or a crag, a cliff, he says, I will build my church. And so here we have a reference to the church. Now, this is during Christ's earthly ministry. And this would be one of the places I've had people ask me, well, is the church a mystery? Well, no, it's not a mystery. You do have some allusions to the church in the Old Testament, but I don't even think you have to go there. You could go right here because even though Matthew is in the New Testament, this is still in an Old Testament time period. And so here you can see the church is in a mystery because the Lord's talking about it here. Now, it's not defined. That's the key. It's not going to be defined, but he's going to allude to it here. And so the Lord, though, he says to Peter, You are Peter. Remember, that's the name the Lord gave him. You are Petros. You're a little stone. Now, this is how I like to illustrate this, is, you know, when we were kids, when we were close to water, we like to find a good flat stone. One that was flat and not too heavy for its flatness. And what we would do is we would see how many times we could skip them on the top of the water. And so you'd throw sidearm, and you'd try and see, and you would count how many skips you could get on the top of the water. And, you know, I don't know if you do this, you know, usually 8 skips, that's not too bad. But if you get pretty good at learning, well, which rocks work pretty well for skipping on the water. Well, I like to think of this word as this is the kind of rock that the Lord here calls Peter. He says, you are Petros. You're just a little water skipper, Peter. You're just a little water skipping rock. He's not talking to Peter. He's not saying he's going to build his church on Peter. He's saying, you are Petros. You're the little water skipping rock. And then he says, upon this Petra. Now, Petra is the word for bedrock, the solid rock. If we lived in Spain or Portugal, we could talk about the rock of Gibraltar. That would be Petra. And he says, upon this rock. And so when the Lord says this, he's obviously referring to himself. So we don't have the hand gestures recorded. But by the Greek, you can see that he's not talking to Peter when he says, upon this Petra, I will build my church. He's talking about himself. And so you can see Petra used in reference to the Lord in a couple of places. We won't go there for time's sake, but if you went to 1 Corinthians 10:4 or 1 Peter 2:8, you have Petra used in reference to the second person. And so, but it's upon this rock, he will in the future build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this is the gates of Hades. And so the gates of Hades isn't going to prevail against his church because members aren't going to go there. I mean, no members of the body of Christ. Now, we know the church because it's been defined for us in the New Testament that the church is his body. And so the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, we mentioned, so the church is not a mystery, though. There are things that relate to the church that are a mystery. We know the rapture is a mystery. We know the Christ is a mystery, the Christ being a reference to the body and the head being a new entity, a new creation. That's a mystery. But the church itself is not a mystery. But at this point during his earthly ministry, now we're moving towards the end of his earthly ministry. We're here in Matthew 16. We're probably roughly about 3 to 4 months out from that final Passover in his cross work. And so the church, though, is not defined. You're not going to find anywhere in your Old Testament, in your Gospels, that the church is the body of Christ. He's going to start to make some references to it, and we'll start to get to the beginnings of a definition of the church in the upper room. And so that'll be important. When we get into Matthew 24 and 25, we don't find the church. The church is absent. And I'll have some explanations why, but it just boils down to because this is new. This is different. It's not defined yet. For him to start talking about the church in relationship to the questions that they're going to ask him in Matthew 24, would just confuse things. And so we'll see that hopefully. So anyway, as we come on down, let me read verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, we didn't go through Matthew 13, but as the offer of the kingdom of the heavens was rejected, and in Matthew 13, you have the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens, which is going to deal really with the form of the mystery or of the kingdom of the heavens between the two comings. And so from Matthew 13 to the second coming, and it's the mystery form is dealing in the sphere of profession. And so without getting into too much detail, and so let me continue on to verse 19. And so, for whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so this ultimately is dealing with the transition early on in Acts. And then in verse 20, we see that then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was... And you have a textual problem or a textual issue of whether Jesus is there. And I would probably leave it out. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ or Jesus, the anointed one. In other words, that he's the Messiah. He's charging them to stop telling. that's no longer the message. And so now we see this introduction of a change in the message in verse 21. And so he's going to begin to prepare his disciples here for what's going to happen. And so in verse 21, here you have the first place in Matthew that he really details what's going to happen when they go up to Jerusalem. And he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And so there we see him laying it out pretty cleanly. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised again, and he's going to be, and that's going to happen on the third day. Now it's interesting when we continue on here, and so he tells them of this this new plan, if you will. This isn't something that he's made very plain to them. He's made some allusions to it. And so we're going to see in verse 22 how they respond to this initial change in the message. And so, of course, Peter's going to take the lead here. And Peter says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And so we see there's going to be opposition and rebuking. Peter took and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And so, as we continue in verse 23, we see that Christ recognizes that Satan is borrowing Peter's tongue. And so, Satan borrows Peter's tongue. and here in 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And so first he addresses Satan, you are an offense unto me. And so we see he addresses Satan, who would be behind what Peter is saying. And then he's going to say something here to Peter. He says, for you, the King James says savorist. And I'd have to look that up in the Old English to see what that really means in Old English. But in the Greek, this is our word for to think, reflectively think. And so here he says to Peter, for you reflectively think not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciple, If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so here this would be, again, continuing, this would be dealing with discipleship here while Christ was on earth. And so to continue to be a disciple, they were going to have to physically follow him. And so, anyway, we have this first detailed telling of the disciples of his need to go up into Jerusalem and what was going to happen to him there. He was going to be killed, but he was going to be raised on the third day. Now, let's go ahead and let's just go over to Luke chapter 9 for a corresponding passage here, and just pick up in 9:21. We're going to come back to Matthew. And so in 9:21, and straightly charged them and commanded them, tell no man that thing. I would have to back up further. You can see, and he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, said, the Christ of God. And so the anointed one of God. In verse 21, straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and of the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, if we continue on in Matthew, we're down to these last several months that's going to lead up to his cross work. Now, in Matthew 17, you have the transfiguration in the beginning of Matthew 17. Now, I'm not going to read that account, but I'm just pointing it there for a little bit of context. But let's pick up in verse 9. And here we're going to... He makes another reference to the fact that the Son of Man is going to suffer by those that had... afflicted the baptizer. And so in Matthew 17:9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. So he's talking about the transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-8 here. And his disciples asking him, saying, and so obviously until he be risen from the dead, it's implied that he's going to die. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And so you can go back to Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and you can see that that Elijah will come before the kingdom is established. And so we know that's true. Now in verse 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah, and it's Antarthras here, a quality of Elijah is come already. And so he's talking about John the Baptizer was a quality of Elijah. And they knew him not. They didn't fully know him, but have done unto him whatsoever they, King James has listed, they desired, they wished. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer by them. And so likewise the Son of Man, and this is a Greek word that Dr. Schaefer liked to refer to, mellow. The Son of Man was fixing to, was about to suffer by them. And so likewise, the Son of Man is fixing to or about to suffer by them. And so he makes this, again, a couple references to the fact that he is going to die. And he, in verse 11, that he was going to be raised from the dead. Now, in verse 13, we don't see any comprehension from the disciples of what's going on here, of what they're being told. This isn't registering with them. And so, you see, then the disciples understood that he's spoken to them of John the Baptist. Well, they understand that when he said that a quality of Elijah has already come, they understood that. But we don't have anything recorded that that they had some insight or understanding to what he was talking to them about his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, as we're going to continue on in Matthew 17 here, we're going to have the second time recorded in Matthew that Jesus prophesies concerning his death and resurrection. And so in Matthew 17:22, if we could. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And so, and they were exceedingly sorry or exceedingly grieved. And so, this verb here in verse 23, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. It's just a future passive indicative. He shall be in the future raised again. But as we go on, we're going to show you some middles where he says he's going to raise himself. But here you see the response, though, is they're exceedingly grieved. The response the first time was opposition and rebuke. Now, the second time he tells them, we see the response is exceedingly sorry or exceedingly grieved. Now, let's go ahead and look at a couple other places here. Let's go back to Mark 9:30. So they understood what he was saying, and it had an immediate effect, but they didn't really comprehend what he was saying to where it had some kind of a lasting effect on them. And so over in Mark 9:30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall raise himself the third day. And so here you have a middle voice here in Mark 9:31. Now let me just read verse 32. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And so they weren't able to put it together. And they didn't want to. This is like the shy kid who's afraid to ask a question in class. Whether they didn't want the teacher to come down on them or they were just embarrassed of looking like they didn't know something they were expected to know, it doesn't tell us. But they weren't putting it together. Now let's go over to Luke 9 and we'll pick up in verse 43. So this is just coming off this of a miracle, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And again, But they understood not this saying. And it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And so, anyway, we see him giving them new information. He's giving them information, but they're not able to comprehend it. They're not able to really apply the significance of it. Now, it's interesting. If we go back to Luke, I'm just going to take you because these references we've been at here in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. It's interesting when we get to right after the resurrection, we have two angels that I believe make reference to this account. And so let's take a look. And so in Luke chapter 24, and I'll just pick up in verse 1, and you can see this is dealing with the resurrection here. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And so these are the women, if we went a little further back in the context. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, the two men said unto them, why seek ye the living one among the dead ones? And so that's changed just a little bit to reflect the Greek. Why seek ye the living one among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And now let's turn back to Matthew. And so we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to have this prediction repeated of his death and resurrection. And here we're going to see that the response is silence. And so in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 17. And so now we're getting close here. We're getting into within, probably a week to a week and a half before his cross work. And so, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, I just want to... where was it? I was just going to point this out. There's a textual issue. So if you have an interlinear, you have a future passive of aigero. But then the majority text, and I would accept the future middle of anhistome to stand up again for himself. And so anyway, so here he says, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall raise himself. It's kind of the idea. This is our third explicit prediction of his death and resurrection in Matthew. And we have nothing recorded as far as a response from the disciples. And so the first response, going back a few months, was opposition and rebuking. The second time, it was exceeding grief. And here, the third time, it's just silence. Now, let's go to a couple corresponding passages. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And so saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And so over in this account, you do have here, this future middle. He shall raise himself again. He shall raise himself in the middle voice. Now let's go ahead and go over to Luke, because Luke is going to give us some further understanding here as to exactly how the disciples were receiving this. So if we go over to Luke 18... we're going to see that the disciples understood none of this. And so over in Luke 18, and I'm going to pick up in verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again, just raise himself. This is a middle voice. He will raise himself. In verse 34, isn't it interesting? And they understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. And so just literally this utterance was continuously imperfect of I, me. And so in its harema, this utterance was continuously hid, in a state of having been concealed. It's a perfect passive participle here. This utterance was continuously in a state of being concealed from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And so it's really interesting. They continuously did not experientially know the things that were spoken. And so you have an imperfect of gnosko in here. And so really Luke is the one who really gives us some insight. Over in Matthew, we see that he's giving them the clear prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection, that these things were going to happen. But it's Luke that tells us that they didn't understand. They didn't know what, they couldn't put it together. They couldn't truly comprehend what this meant as he's doing this. But the king has been rejected. The offer of the kingdom was rejected in the offered form. There were those that wanted to set up the kingdom, but they wanted to take the king and be his puppeteer. And so what we have is we have God's program moving forward. And there was going to be, and we know there was an interval between the two comings. And that wasn't something that they could comprehend at the time. They didn't know, how could this work? What does this mean? Now, it's interesting as we go back, let's go back to Matthew. I'm just going to finish up a couple things here. In Matthew 26, and so right after the Olivet Discourse, we see that he's going to, and so now we're just a couple days away. In Matthew 26, let me just read verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, talking about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, he said unto his disciples, "You know, you are in a state of intuitively knowing after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And so you're going to see that referenced again. But Luke tells us that they didn't understand these things. What's interesting to me is even though they didn't understand, if we go a little further, let's go to Matthew 27:62. And so Matthew tells us, and we go to the Gospels, these were things that the Lord was telling his disciples. This was for them. But when we go to Matthew 27:62, and here we see after the crosswork, and so now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" It's interesting, they understood what he was saying. Yet the disciples, they weren't having a comprehension that they could apply. And so it's interesting. And now it's interesting, I don't know how they got this information. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests. I don't know if witnesses told them this. We do know that the Lord did make some references to it, and maybe they were able to put it together, these allusions. Let's go back to Matthew 12:40. He makes here a reference that would have been before some Pharisees in Matthew 12:40. Let's see. And so we have these Pharisees in verse 38. They wanted to see a sign from him. In verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be none given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, I don't know if they were able to understand that or not. They may have. Another place we can see kind of a veiled reference to the fact is if we go to John 2:19. And so we know the general population didn't understand what he was saying, but we don't know about these religious leaders. Back in John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Then said the Jews, and so here you see the majority here, they're seeing it as the physical building. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up in 3 days." But then we have John's commentary. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now I don't know if some of the religious leaders may have understood what he was talking about, but we can see that back in Matthew 27, they knew he was claiming that he was going to be raised again. Now, let me just finish up here. Let's go to John, back into the upper room in John 16. In John 16, and let me just read verse 12 here. And so this is the night before he was to be betrayed. And he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And so there was a number of things. And we can see he's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit, and so, by the way, here is an example of a masculine pronoun used of the Holy Spirit. And howbeit, when he, and it's just translated as he, just literally that one, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, he will show you things to come. Now, if we just skip on over to verse 16 here. Here he's referring to his death and his resurrection. And he says, a little while you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me. Because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, in a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is it that he says? A little while. We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. Truly, truly, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And so, by the way, here's an example of the unbelievers of the world system have joy. They rejoice here. This would be an emotional joy. And so he's talking about, but the world shall rejoice. Now, the world system can't rejoice, but the unbelievers who make up the system, they can rejoice. This would be an emotional type of a joy. Now, we have a joy as a part of the fruit from the Spirit. That's not emotionally based. It's spiritually based. It's in a mental appreciation. But anyway, I just pointed out as I passed by. The world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now that's a joy that goes above and beyond the joy that the people in the world, the unbelievers in the world system can have. We can have a joy that is a mental appreciation for whatever's going on. It's supernatural. It's not normal. If you're a spiritual Christian, it can be normal, but it's not normal in this world. And so you can see here, even in the upper room, they're not really understanding. They're not comprehending. And he had a number of things to say unto them, but they weren't able to bear them. And so the Holy Spirit was going to have to come on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, it was the day that the church came into existence. And so it was that day that the Holy Spirit came and began baptizing believers into Christ, the body of Christ, which is his church. And as I think of this, let's see, today... what's the date today? The 17th? Guess what? Next week is the 24th. And I know that this year, but the 24th is Pentecost on the Jewish calendar. So next Sunday is the anniversary of the church. I don't know what anniversary it is, but the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost this year is next Sunday. Anyway, that was for free. We'll continue on. We're gonna survey through some things, Lord willing, next week with the presentation of the King in Jerusalem. And then we'll be finally getting into Matthew 24 sometime after that. So let's close. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the opportunity to be in your word and to be with other believers. May you continue to strengthen us and encourage us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.